I'd like to just draw your attention to a couple of scriptures to begin with. Hopefully, scriptures that are familiar to you. If you're a pastor and I say, if this scripture is not familiar to you, there's something wrong with you. But there are scriptures that we tend to know better than others, right? And this is one of those, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses that I would guess most of you will have quoted more than once in your congregation and in your ministry. Beginning at verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And we don't have to necessarily observe the chapter division here or anywhere else, and I think it's particularly important that we don't here. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our subject for today is, should Bible believers join hands with charismatics, mainline denominations, and Catholics to preach the gospel and or address human suffering? And I'm tempted just to say no and then sit down. But actually, I have prepared something more than that, so I'm going to deal with that today. Another verse of scripture that does come to mind here right away is Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Decades ago now, one Harold Ockenguy stated the philosophy of New Evangelicalism. This is what he said. New Evangelicalism was born in 1948 in connection with a convocation address which I gave in the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena. While reaffirming the theological view of fundamentalism, this address repudiated its ecclesiology and its social theory. The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism and the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. It differed from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. It had a new emphasis upon the application of the gospel to the sociological, political, and economic areas of life. Unquote. The philosophy of ecumenism has become all-pervasive in churches and religious organizations. The term ecumenical, of course, and ecumenism comes from a Greek word which means the inhabited world. The word ecumenical is used in the sense of belonging to the whole Christian church. And the modern ecumenical movement is the attempt to bring about Christian unity in the world. It aims at the destruction of all divisions within the church in order to bring about a worldwide Christian fellowship, a visible unity of all churches. The World Council of Churches report on unity at the New Delhi Assembly, which is over 50 years ago now, maybe 60 years almost, said this: Christian unity has been the primary concern of the faith and order movement from the beginning, and the vision of the one church has become the inspiration of our ecumenical endeavor. Unquote. In order for this to take place, of course, it's essential to trim the message and to water down the gospel. That's why you have interfaith services. That's why you have joint endeavors on social issues. and co-belligerence on such issues as euthanasia and abortion and such like. These things are encouraged by ecumenists. Of course, the rise of secularism in the world has given impetus to the efforts of ecumenists who seek to present the case that believers in God all need to come together to resist the dark forces of atheism and those campaigning to remove all mention of God from the public arena. The idea is that unity is necessary in order to face down the threat from communism and secularism. We must all come together to fight for the cause of God, it is said. However, I believe that's a great trap being laid by the evil one for the unwary and the spiritually naive. It was an erstwhile evangelical, A.T. Houghton, who stated, quote, "The call of the churches overseas in face of the strengthening of the non-Christian and materialistic forces is for a coming together of the churches and the getting rid of unnecessary denominational differences which have no foundation in Scripture," unquote. Now, is this right? Should true believers be joining hands with others to preach the gospel and or address human suffering? In short, the question is this: should the Church of Jesus Christ be involved in ecumenical activity? So let's examine the question under the following heads. Number one, the duties that are ignored by such activity. The duties ignored by such ecumenical activity. The argument for corporate unity after the ecumenical pattern seems irresistible, unless believers remember that they have a greater and a higher loyalty, and that is to Christ and to the truth of the gospel. And brethren, there is no greater cause than the cause of Christ and the gospel. Way back in 1964, a fellow Belfast native, Donald Gillies, a minister in the Presbyterian Church there, wrote a book entitled Unity in the Dark. That book was an exposure of the World Council of Churches and the ecumenical movement. And in that book, Gillies said many good things, including this: we cannot make doctrinal sacrifices touching eternal truth, not even for the sake of concerted action on the political and social level. The church's first obligation is the eternal welfare and destiny of men, not the merely temporal. Greater issues than nuclear warfare, the need for disarmament, the refugee problem, the growth of the population and the like, confront mankind. But eternal issues of vastly greater moment, sin, judgment to come, redemption through the blood of Christ, and the wrath of God upon the unbeliever remain. And they demand the uncompromising attention of the Christian church as the first priority. It's a sad fact that Donald Gillies did not retain that belief. It pains me to say it. Gillies ended his ministry in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, welcoming a Roman Catholic priest to his pulpit, after writing the book, Unity in the Dark. It is the duty of Christ's church to spread the gospel. We all know this. It's our Christian obligation. Mark 16, verse 15 is the shortened version of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is our obligation, to proclaim the good news of Christ crucified. Now, to join hands with others in preaching the gospel, we must be agreed on what the gospel is. But we must be sure that the gospel we preach is, in fact, the biblical gospel and not some other message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talked about those who were false ministers, false apostles, and said this in verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which is which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear it with him, or you could say with me. We have to be clear on what the gospel is. There are those who are preaching another gospel. Now, what is the gospel preached by the Roman Catholic Church? What is the gospel preached by liberal churches and denominations? Well, let me tell you what Rome thinks about the gospel that I preach. In the Council of Trent, sixth session, canons concerning justification. Number 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. That definition was reaffirmed by Vatican II. It has further been reaffirmed by Catholic encyclicals that have gone out from people like Pope John Paul II and Ratzinger, the other cardinal, said the same thing. Again, the sixth session, canons concerning justification, it says this under canon 24. Quote, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. So the gospel of Rome is justification is not by faith alone. You talk to a Roman Catholic priest and say, do you believe in justification by faith? Oh, yes. Do you believe in justification by faith alone? Oh, no. It's justification by faith and works. It's not that works are merely the outflow of justification, as we believe. Works are not just the evidence of grace in a man's life. Because if you believe that, you are under the curse of the Church of Rome. Let him be anathema. Now let's see what the Apostle Paul said. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And once again, I'm sure these are verses you can quote off by heart. Some of you, most of you, maybe all of you. Let's begin at verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And the word in the Greek there, another gospel, signifies another of a different kind. Verse 7, which is not another. The Greek underlying that is another of the same kind. So what he's saying is, you've been called from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not a gospel of the same kind that I preach. It's a totally different gospel. And there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says this, but though we are an angel from heaven, the most beautiful creature, the most plausible messenger that you can imagine, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The word underlining that is anathema. It means let him be damned in the lowest hell. And then if you didn't get it the first time, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. I gladly receive the anathema of the Church of Rome. I certainly do not want the anathema of the Holy Spirit of God through the apostle upon my life or ministry. How can we make common cause in the gospel with those who do not preach the gospel and who believe, for example, the Church of Rome to be a Christian church? But this is the policy adopted by many in the spirit of Dr. Billy Graham and others who engage in ecumenical evangelism. And sadly, that term is an oxymoron, ecumenical evangelism. Because ecumenism has destroyed true evangelism. Joint initiatives by so-called Christian churches, a sort of a clubbing together to present the Christian gospel, has had the effect of producing a defective evangelism and turning the gospel into a program of social action and political crusading. The aforementioned New Delhi report in 1962 from the World Council of Churches presented the, quote, word of salvation as meaning the renewal of society as well as of the soul. It said that the blessings of the gospel of Christ, quote, include the alleviation of poverty, disease, and hunger, and the creating of a true fellowship that relieves the loneliness of modern mass society. The wholeness of the gospel demands a corporate expression, since it concerns every aspect of men's lives, healing and the relief of distress, the attack upon social abuses and reconciliation, as well as preaching, Christian fellowship and worship are all bound together in the message that is proclaimed, unquote. You didn't know that, did you? You're not really preaching the gospel if you're not preaching social action, social initiatives on world poverty and hunger and such like. You see, the ecumenical gospel is more concerned with social and political matters than it is with the salvation of men's souls. You know this. Wherever you come from, there'll be churches in your area, no doubt, that are more involved with climate change activism and the promotion of sodomy than anything spiritual. It's certainly true in Allentown, Pennsylvania. How could any right-thinking Christian make common cause in gospel preaching with those whose definition of the gospel has more to do with the ideology of Karl Marx than it does with the Bible? How could a Bible believer in all good conscience be involved with such bodies in seeking to advance any biblical cause? Then there's the charismatic delusion. I'm glad that was mentioned in the heading, because that movement undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. Sola Scriptura, just as the Church of Rome undermines that belief. It's no wonder then that there are so many Catholic charismatics. Charismatism is the friend of Rome. It is a pathway into that accursed system for so many. There are Roman Catholics in the renewal movement. They play a leading part in it. They prophesy, they pray in tongues, they claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they center their worship on the Mass and other sacraments. They hail Mary as the Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven, but they have no assurance of eternal life. They are not worshiping the Christ of the Bible. Because of this, gospel preaching is undermined. And it's jettisoned altogether in most cases in the interests of so-called church unity. It is our solemn duty, I say, to spread the gospel, but it's also our duty to safeguard the gospel. Brother, you're called to preach the gospel. You're also called to defend the gospel. Philippians 1:17. I am set for the defense of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is to be preached. The gospel of Christ is to be safeguarded, defended. We must stand up for the gospel. Those who attack the gospel, we should be confronting their attacks upon the gospel. And we safeguard the truth of the glorious gospel, obviously, by proclaiming it. We do this by our words. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:11. You know that the exposure of false doctrine is part of the duty of a Christian minister. I remember my pastor many years ago, and many times as well, reminding our congregation of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you care to turn there, you will see what Paul, by inspiration, said constituted a good minister of Jesus Christ. You want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ? Well, here's what the apostle says about that. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that means plainly, unambiguously, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And that's really a definition of apostasy right there. That's what it is. It's departure from the faith. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That means their conscience doesn't feel anything. An animal that's branded with a hot iron, you touch the animal there in that spot afterwards, it doesn't feel anything. Forbidding to marry. That's a Church of Rome, all right, isn't it? The celibacy of the clergy. And commanding to abstain from meats, fast days. When I was a kid, fish on Friday. We used to call them Catholic steaks. We had fish in school on Friday for some reason. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. My wife knows that's my life's motto. Everything's good, nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now look at this. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. That's what makes a good minister. Someone who exposes the nefarious activities of apostates and those who teach false doctrine. We are to safeguard the gospel. Therefore, to answer the question of our heading today, it is impossible to evangelize alongside those who reject the gospel and who preach another gospel. We safeguard the gospel by our words, but we also do this, brethren, by our works, brethren and sisters. By our works. You know, in Galatians chapter 2, there's a rather interesting incident where the Apostle Paul rebuked the Pope. At least that's what the Church of Rome would have us to believe. Peter never was the Pope. There's no evidence that he ever was in the city of Rome, never mind be the Bishop of Rome. But in any case, in Galatians chapter 2, we read about the Apostle Paul having very strong words with Simon Peter. Look at verse number 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter, I want to have a word with you. I don't know if he put his finger under his nose or not. But he said, Peter, I want to tell you something. And we read about it in the next verse. Why was he to be blamed? For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. That means they were guilty of hypocrisy. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy, their dissimulation. Now what happened here? Paul did not hesitate to rebuke Peter, not for his words, but for his works. For causing confusion in the minds of the observers that day. It's not what Peter said, it's what Peter did that had the net effect of undermining the gospel of justification by faith alone. The Judaizers at Galatia were telling people you had to be circumcised to be justified. And when those guys came in, Peter left those who were teaching the truth because they didn't want to be associated outwardly with those who were teaching that truth in opposition to those Judaizers. So he undermined the gospel by his actions. And men and women, that's what people do who work alongside Roman Catholics and theological liberals in ministry. They give the impression that we're all on the same side. We're all on the same team. We're all working for the same objective and for the same ends. So we have to talk about, in answer to our question, the duties ignored by such ecumenical activity. But secondly, there's the disobedience involved in such activity. I read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, not to fill up a few minutes, but because it's important. Because the Bible teaches right there personal separation, first and foremost, but it also teaches by extension ecclesiastical separation. Now notice what it says there. There are five groups of polar opposites that Paul speaks of from verse 14 to verse 16. These are rhetorical questions in which a challenge is issued in each case. There's the challenge of true logic. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There's the challenge of true light. What communion hath light with darkness? There's the challenge of true loyalty. What concord hath Christ with Belial? There's the challenge of true love. What part hath he that believeth? It means what fellowship hath he that believeth with an infidel? And then there's the challenge of true life. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And then we read, the answer to each of those questions, of course, is none. We read this word, wherefore, verse 17, because of this, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Because of these considerations, because of these challenges, there is to be a separation from unbelief, from error, and from apostasy. To join hands with infidels and false gospelers is a sin, which is positively forbidden in Scripture, being yoked to unbelief and to false doctrine. When thinking about the word come out, it reminds me of Revelation 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her plagues, that you partake not in her sins. Now, what is it that God commands us to do here in 2 Corinthians 6? Well, we're to consider our parting, come out. Our position, be ye separate. It's from a Greek word which means to mark off by boundaries. In other words, apostasy and unbelief is out of bounds. It's off limits to the people of God. And then there's our purity. Touch not the unclean thing. This has to do with ceremonial defilement. That's why verse number 1 of chapter 7 talks about cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. My pastor, Dr. Paisley, used to say all the time, lie down with the dogs and you'll rise up with the fleas. Now, of course, many will point to the apparent results of their compromise. In joining hands with those of liberal denominations and even Catholics, all great things have happened as a result of this. In the case of Billy Graham and the Church of Rome, look at all the converts. Look at all the people who were converted. And every time people say that to me, I'm reminded of what happened in Numbers chapter 20, when God told his servant Moses to do something. What did he tell him to do? He said, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. What did Moses do? Moses lifted up his hand, Numbers 20, verse 11, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. He smote the rock twice. I believe he broke God's type, because that rock is Christ, Paul tells us. And when Christ is purported to be crucified afresh, as he is in the Roman Mass, that's equivalent to what Moses did, smiting the rock again. Our Lord Jesus, once offered for sin, doesn't need to be offered again on any so-called altar. And for anyone to have the temerity, the boldness to say they can take a piece of flour and water, a pancake, and by a few words talk about that as having changed into the body, blood, nerves, sinews, and full deity of Jesus Christ. And then offer it to the people, Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. What an abomination. That strikes at the heart of the once offering of Christ for sins. The devil knows that. That's why it's done. And when you join hands with that kind of blasphemy, even though you might say, well, we're getting along, we're doing well, there's a lot of good results from that. Moses could have said, well, look at the results I got from smiting the rock twice. The water came out, all the animals were able to be looked after, and the people, we got the results, that's all that matters, right? The end justifies the means. You read on to what God said right after he smote the rock twice. The Bible tells us, the Lord said, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. You're not getting into the promised land. He got the results, but he got the results through an act of disobedience, and it cost him. What was said to Saul by Samuel still applies today. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and it is as idolatry. The disobedience involved in such activity, joining hands with Roman Catholics and with theological liberals in preaching the gospel and or relieving human suffering. There's a third thing, and that is the dangers inherent in such activity. The dangers inherent in such activity. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 has been quoted a number of times already this week. It simply says, evil communications corrupt good manners. That means when you keep bad company, it has bad effects upon you. It's not a good thing. It's better to be like David. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And the Old Testament abounds with examples of the curse that comes upon those who join affinity with the ungodly. Good men had their lives ruined by foolish alliances. Brother John Ashbrook, author of New Neutralism 2, Exposing the Grey of Compromise, notes the following. Compromise takes a man further than he intends to go. I'll say that again. Compromise takes a man further than he intends to go. How did Billy Graham's ecumenical relationships affect him? The January 1978 issue of McCall's magazine conducted an interview with him by James Michael Beam. Graham admitted his change in thinking over the years. Quote, I am far more tolerant of other kinds of Christians than I once was. My contact with Catholic, Lutheran, and other leaders, people far removed from my own Southern Baptist tradition, has helped me, hopefully, to move in the right direction. I've found that my beliefs are essentially the same as those of Orthodox Roman Catholics, for instance. They believe in the virgin birth, and so do I. They believe in the resurrection of Jesus and the coming judgment of God, and so do I. We only differ on some matters of later church tradition. Unquote. Really? Really? We only differ on some matters of later church tradition? Oh, you mean like turning a pancake into Jesus Christ? You mean like confession to a priest? You mean like lighting candles for the dead and praying for the repose of the souls of people long since dead? Is that what you mean? Poor Billy. We only differ in some matters of later church tradition. I know you can all do this. Examine the ministry of Dr. Graham, and you'll see evidence of worsening compromise through the years of his ministry. There are some evangelicals, doubtless, who imagine that their compromises might provide opportunities for them to witness for Christ, even to the extent of winning those infidels and Romanists that they labor alongside. When we protested, that's right, protested the Billy Graham Crusades in Glasgow and Edinburgh and Aberdeen in Scotland when I ministered there, giving out literature outside, most of which ended up on the sidewalk, from those kind Christians who were going into the meetings. One fellow who was from a local Baptist church who was a counselor at the Glasgow Crusade. And I challenged him about what was going on there. I said, is it true that there are nuns and priests in there counseling people as they come out if they're from the Catholic Church? He said, yes. I said, well, what are you doing there? He said, well, I'm getting opportunities to witness to my fellow counselors to try to win them to Christ. Can you imagine? Let us do evil that good may come. That's condemned by the Lord. And even if such efforts were successful, which in the vast majority of cases they are not, it doesn't change the fact that it's disobedience. God forbids it. That's the end of the story. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. No, it doesn't. God said it. That settles it, whether you believe it or not. Now, those Bible believers who have been involved in the pro-life movement, and there have been many, such as a friend of mine, Pastor Ralph Overdahl of Wisconsin, can testify personally to the influence that Rome has had and still has over the entire movement. Let me be clear. I'm against abortion as you are. It's a great sin. It's a blight upon our nation. But there's something more important than the lives of the unborn. And it's the souls of men. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his book, which I have here, you can't obtain copies of it anymore, but you can get it in PDF form, so you can go on Google, More Than These, A History of How the Pro-Life Movement Has Advanced the Cause of the Roman Catholic Church. It's quite a read. It's quite an eye-opener from a man who was involved in ecumenical ministry, from a man who spent many, many days in jail as a result of going outside abortion mills and being arrested multiple times by the police. This is not an armchair general. This is not somebody who is criticizing what they're doing because he himself is not doing it. But he came to realize through his interaction with others that the pro-life movement is dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. And it is replete with sad examples of people who mistakenly felt that it was legitimate to join with Romanists in the crusade to save the unborn. Now, while acting in a good cause, and it is, the welfare of the unborn, they have jeopardized the witness of the gospel and they've led countless souls into the bondage of Romanism. Pastor Overdahl shows in this book how the pro-life movement has been an effective tool in the hands of the Roman Catholic Church leadership in their drive to desensitize the average Christian to the heresy, idolatry, and blasphemy of Rome. You see, from its earliest days, this pro-life movement has been rife with ungodly ecumenism. Roman Catholics and true Christians, Roman Catholic priests and nuns and evangelical pastors have been praying together, worshiping together, and yoked in ministry together, all to save the unborn. They've all joined what Ralph calls the Church of the Unborn. Now, I say again, saving the unborn is a laudable objective. It really is. But not when it hinders the spread of the gospel. Yoking with Roman Catholics and pro-life ministry is doing evil that good may come. Overdahl puts it like this: the good they do is to preach and work against abortion. The evil they do is to yoke together with Roman Catholics under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. One notable evangelical who has compromised to such a degree that he has, quote-unquote, Father Frank Pavone. I don't like calling them father because if they're not married, they shouldn't be a father. I need to call no man your spiritual father but God. Frank Pavone from Priests for Life is involved in his Focus on the Family Institute. Dr. James Dobson. He also hosts Pavone's writings on his Focus on the Family website. No surprise then that Dobson and Chuck Colson both met with the Pope and a bevy of Roman Catholic dignitaries at Rome during a three-day conference. Now, Catholic pro-life leaders such as priest Frank Pavone are quick to rejoice in the benefits that pro-life cooperation with Protestants has brought to their church. One such, a man called Joe Scheidler, at a pro-life conference in Toronto in the year 2000, said this: listen carefully. There is a new ecumenism that's being brought about by this movement. It's brought a lot of converts to the Catholic Church too. A great number of pro-lifers have started out in another faith and have come over to the church and brought a lot of people into the church. Because sadly, some have put the lives of the unborn ahead of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their list of priorities. You'll find that many, perhaps most, pro-life and anti-abortion events, there are people praying together, and the Roman Catholics that are there are holding statues of the Madonna and praying the rosary. You don't know what the rosary is? Let me quote from it. Number one, you make the sign of the cross, holding the crucifix, and you say the Apostles' Creed. Number two, on the first bead on the rosary, say, "And our Father." It's a tip to God. Number three, say one Hail Mary on each of the next three beads. Say, "The glory be." Four, announce the mystery, then say, "The Our Father." Five, while fingering the next 10 beads a decade, say 10 Hail Marys and meditate on the mystery. After finishing each decade, some say the following prayer requested by the Blessed Virgin Mary at Fatima. O my Jesus, forgive us our sins, save us from the fires of hell, lead all souls to heaven, especially those who have most need of your mercy. Say the glory be, continue for the remaining decades. Number six, the prayer concluding the rosary. After saying the five decades, holding the medal, say the Hail Holy Queen, followed by this dialogue and prayer. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Let us pray. O God, whose only begotten Son, by his life, death, and resurrection, has purchased for us the rewards of eternal life, grant, we beseech thee, that meditating on these mysteries of the most holy rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we may imitate what they contain and obtain what they promise through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. There are people at pro-life rallies who say they believe the Bible who are standing alongside people praying that blasphemy. The Church of Rome believes that Mary, in her intercessions, will bring about the end of abortion. The Pope is on record as saying so. Let's speak about the disastrous implications of such ecumenical activity. There's a story given in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 18, 2 Chronicles 19, of a king. His name was Jehoshaphat. He joined affinity with Ahab. And he said to Ahab something he should never have said. I am as thou art. My people as thy people. And we will be with thee in the war. That did no good for Judah. It did no good for Israel. You'll find that it affected Jehoshaphat's family. Later on, they suffered as a result of his compromise. And the Lord sent a prophet to Jehoshaphat and said to him, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. David Cloud, who many of you will know, said, ecumenical relationships between evangelicals and Catholics is a matter that pertains to the gospel. This is not a minor issue. Rome preaches a sacramental gospel that is cursed of God and it leads people to hell. And he gives some quotes. And I don't want to go through all of this that Rome believes, but you can look it up. And those who fellowship with Romanism, Cloud rightly says, place a stamp of approval, unwittingly perhaps, but just as surely, upon the false gospel preached by their Roman Catholic friends. When Billy Graham includes Catholics in his evangelistic crusades and sends inquirers to Catholic churches, those looking on are made to think that Roman Catholicism must be true Christianity. When evangelical leaders fellowship with Rome, a climate is created whereby it's very difficult to preach that Catholics need to be saved and leave their false church. Ecumenical evangelicals break down the walls between truth and error, and they muddy the waters of gospel work. Ecumenical relationships are an exceedingly serious matter with eternally destructive consequences. Ecumenical evangelism and co-belligerence has resulted in many being won over to the blasphemous errors of Romanism. Now, I almost hesitate to say this, but I have to. Because of faithfulness to my Savior. There's a sad story of compromise and spiritual disaster that's linked to the ministry of Billy Graham. In September 1989, Graham held a crusade in Little Rock, Arkansas, supported by the usual mixed crowd of Southern Baptists, Charismatics, and Liberals. At the time, reports were given such as this: the Roman Catholic Archbishop is fully cooperating, training personal workers, and expects at least 600 referrals to the Catholic Church. I did a search on the internet. I didn't bring them with me today, but I have newspaper extracts from the time from the Arkansas Catholic, in which they are hailing the wonderful benefits of the Graham Crusade for the Roman Catholic Church in Arkansas. Dr. Stephen Lawson, who many of you will know as a prominent Baptist preacher today, became involved with the Billy Graham Crusades at that time. He had a church in Little Rock, Arkansas in 1989. His tribute in a blog written after Billy Graham's passing in 2019, which is still extant on the internet, it made no reference to his compromise with Romanism or his practice of referring converts from Roman Catholic backgrounds back to that church. In Dr. Lawson's article, entitled Three Lessons from the Extraordinary Life of Billy Graham, he stated the following, quote, listen carefully. In 1989, I was pastoring the Bible Church of Little Rock when our city hosted a week-long Billy Graham Crusade. The call went out for local pastors to participate as volunteers, and I was asked to be the chairman of counseling and follow-up. The chairman of counseling and follow-up. In this role, I oversaw the training of 3,000 counselors, presumably including those that the Roman Catholic Church have referenced at the time, and then was responsible for the follow-up after the crusade for those who committed their lives to Jesus Christ. So began my partnership with the Billy Graham Organization at their next American crusade in New York. They asked if I would do there what I did in Little Rock. They flew me there to speak to 800 pastors and church leaders and help them understand the critical components of evangelism in the local church. I trained them on how to earnestly share the gospel, how to answer objections, and how to urge a person to follow Christ. For the next 10 years, I did this at every Billy Graham crusade in North America. Did you get that? For the next 10 years, I did this at every Billy Graham crusade in North America. That's a verbatim quote from Stephen Lawson. No wonder he made no reference to his decades-long practice of cooperation with Romanists in that blog that he wrote. Because he, by his own admission, organized every Billy Graham crusade in North America for 10 years after the 1989 Little Rock event. You might say, well, that's a long time ago, isn't it? That's what people say in courts of law when they are brought up for interfering with little children years ago. That was years ago. And in some cases, under the law of this country, there is a statute of limitations. So that you can no longer bring forward charges regarding things that happened decades ago. But that's not true of God. There is no statute of limitations where God is concerned. You do something wrong, you repent of that wrong. Doesn't matter how long it takes. Let me go on. And I don't have time to detail all the terrible Romanizing of Graham during those 10 years, but since Lawson referenced the New York Crusade of 1990 that he was involved in, I'll refer to that here. In April 1990, Graham held his crusade in Albany, New York. The following is a description which appeared in a Roman Catholic publication. Quote, about 20,000 persons are busy making ready for Billy Graham's 1990 Capital District Crusade, including representatives from 18 Protestant denominations in the area, and a delegation of top Catholic officials appointed by Bishop Howard J. Hubbard. The Graham Crusade, scheduled for April 22nd through 29th at the Knickerbocker Arena in Albany, comes in response to a request made by Bishop Hubbard and the other religious leaders who 3 years ago formally invited the world-renowned evangelist to preach here. There are nine Catholics on the the 50-person executive committee set up to direct the crusade. Diocesan officials view the Graham Crusade as a tool for evangelization, explained an executive committee member, the Reverend James Cain, director of the Diocesan Ecumenical Commission. Quote, as for the specific dogmatic content of Mr. Graham's sermons, Father Cain said, quote, there is nothing that the Catholics should feel uncomfortable with or be leery of. He said the evangelist's emphasis on the gospel and on the importance of the individual's personal relationship with Christ is consistent with Catholic teaching. However, we would, of course, emphasize the importance of the Eucharist and the Mass, the sacraments, and the importance of the structure and organization of the Church and its bishops and the Pope. Graham held a crusade in Philadelphia near us in June 1992. Cardinal Anthony J. Bevilacqua, Archbishop of Philadelphia, sent out a letter with the following comments. Quote, as Catholics, in union with our Holy Father the Pope, we are completely committed to our Church's ecumenical work. The Archdiocese has developed an understanding with the Greater Philadelphia Billy Graham Crusade that is fully in accord with Catholic ecumenical principles. According to the Philadelphia Inquirer, the Archdiocese sent 40 trained counselors for the crusade. After each crusade session, Catholics coming forward were linked up with Catholic counselors and referred to the Catholic Church. I could go on. This is under Mr. Lawson's watch. September 1992, Graham was scheduled to hold a crusade in Portland, Oregon. According to Christians Evangelizing Catholics, 10,000 counselors were expected to attend classes, and Roman Catholic churches set a goal to supply 6,000 of these. 6,000 out of 10,000 counselors from Rome. Those who respond to the altar call will be directed to Catholic parishes. Wilson Ewan talked about Graham's June 1990 crusade in Catholic Quebec, Canada. Rick Marshall, the mission director and member of the Minneapolis trained staff, said in an interview, according to Wilson Ewan, it is being made clear to all staff and volunteers there is to be no proselytizing. The Jesuit priest, Charles Delea, said, it is interesting to note that there is no follow-up on Roman Catholics. Now, friends, who could ever quantify the eternal consequences of such actions? Multitudes of poor, seeking souls deliberately pushed into the arms of spiritual wolves in Romanist and, of course, liberal denominations by Billy Graham and his enablers. So to say that there are disastrous implications in such ecumenical activity would be a huge understatement. I could go on, and my time is totally gone, but let me finish with this. This is a true story. It impacts upon the pro-life involvement of Rome. This account was written by a former Baptist, a pastor who was involved in pro-life ministries. Listen to this. Miss Norma and I first met on opposite sides of an issue that has divided the nation for over 43 years, an issue made synonymous to her very public name, Jane Roe, of the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973. I would stand praying the rosary as a Baptist pastor on the sidewalks while she called the police from inside a Choice for Women, a local abortion clinic in Dallas, Texas. At the time, I was a young Baptist pastor, son of two parents, and the grandson of two sets of grandparents, all still married to each other, and pastored churches full of white folks who were also kids from the same set of parents and grandparents, all very involved with extended families. Quite new to the abortion issue, when Planned Parenthood announced in 1992 they were bringing an abortion clinic to my happy little Baptist town of Waco, Texas. Later, when Operation Rescue came to Waco to focus attention on the new facility in 1994, they opened my eyes to a broader need to be part of the church in the streets. Found myself traveling to Dallas as often as I could to join them in front of the 13 abortion facilities in Dallas at the time and to stand with the Bishop of Dallas one Saturday a month for a public rosary for life. I will always hold dear the transformation in Miss Norma, that's Jane Roe, of Roe versus Wade, and her friend Miss Connie. Her conversion to Christianity in July 1995 and being invited to offer the baptismal prayer at her baptism and our journey together into the Roman Catholic Church. My family and I on August 15th, 1998 in Dallas and Miss Norma 2 days later, August 17th in Dallas. I hold such fond memories of her bombshell announcement of desiring to, quote, complete her journey of faith and come home to the Holy Roman Catholic Church. From my pulpit in Waco, Texas, where she proclaimed Waco her Bethlehem and caused my church board to wonder if I would not be happier as a Catholic, thus making Miss Norma the instrument of me losing my favorite job ever, giggles. Over the years, as our friendship developed, especially after she moved back to Dallas, I had the privilege of taking her to Sunday lunch every Sunday for 3 years. We found ourselves giggling over the thankfully not very well-read book, More Than These, A Call to Reformation, written by Ralph Ovidal. Sorry, I can't bring myself to call him pastor. Who, in his 270 pages calling evangelicals to abandon the pro-life movement because it was a secret weapon of the Vatican to pull evangelicals away from Christ and into the Catholic Church, and his proclamation that Miss Norma and I would go to hell for becoming Catholic, giggles, good times. What a sad record, folks, of the disastrous consequences of joining hands, even in a good cause, with those who reject the true gospel of Jesus Christ. At the beginning, I quoted Donald Gillies in his expose of the World Council of Churches, Unit in the Dark. He concluded the book with these words. Listen, ecumenism is the enemy of the gospel of regeneration by the Spirit and justification by faith alone. Let evangelical Protestantism be faithful even unto death, rather than enter into an allegiance with the idolatry of orthodoxy and Romanism and the unbelief of liberalism. The truth which promotes the glory of God must not be sacrificed for a unity which is primarily concerned with the good of man. Let Jesus Christ be praised through man and the world, or let Jesus Christ be praised though man and the world should perish. Let his gospel be preached, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The just shall live by faith. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, unquote. Great words. But isn't it a great pity that the Reverend Gillies did not stand by those words? For he continued to preach within the compromised Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and ended up having a Roman Catholic priest in his church to speak. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Just in closing, let me just in fairness say the aforementioned Dr. Lawson is a good preacher. He's a man who preaches truth. He's a man who has written truth. But I have this to say to him, and you'll probably never hear this. I wrote to his website at the time when he posted the Billy Graham article. I got no reply. I've written since, got no reply. He continues to tweet pro-Billy Graham clips on the internet, including one last year with a sermon clip from Graham. I would say this, sir, you need to repent. You need to repent of your former behavior in relation to compromise with the Church of Rome. You need to get that settled. You need to get that put right. Because as long as that stands, it will be a dark blot upon your ministry. We'll see what happens. May the Lord help us all to remain faithful.